For those of you that may not have been with us over the last little while, we're traveling through the book of Deuteronomy. Once again, we'll recall that Deuteronomy simply means second law. That's where that name Deuteronomy originates from. And spoke of the second law. Not that there was a new law given or a secondary law that replaced the first law that God gave to his people there in Exodus chapter 20, but simply that it was to be a repeating of the law. And just kind of a going through the law again, as God had brought his people through the wilderness, and the first generation died off because of their unbelief and their disobedience. It was preparation now for the new generation to enter the new land. And so it was a time where Moses wanted to bring the people through the law again and remind them of all the things that God had said, and for the purpose of doing it. This is what kept so many people out of the promised land when they were Kadesh Barnea and ready to travel up into the land. They sought it out, they sent spies in the land, and they freaked out. They didn't believe the word of the Lord that God would bring them into the land, and so God had that generation die out. So Moses wants to bring them through the law once again and remind them of their past mistakes, but also remind them of God's past faithfulness towards him, and that faithfulness would continue on, that if God said to do it, that God's going to see them through. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 9, notice Moses here, again, they're on the east side of the Jordan River. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Notice that here. Moses is not giving them a lot of encouragement here. I mean, he's not saying, listen, guys, there's going to be a piece of cake here. God's told us to go into the land, and don't worry about what you're going to see in there. It's all going to be okay. Now, it was going to be okay, but remember, these are the very things that the previous generation flipped out over. As they sent the spies into the land, they all saw the giants in the land. They saw their cities just fortified up. I mean, a big exaggeration here, saying that they're fortified great and up to heaven. I mean, that's a bit of an exaggeration here, but it's showing how great these cities were and how it seemed that they were just impenetrable. They were not able to bust through, and they thought, there's no way we're going to get in line. This is what the previous generation was saying to themselves and filling themselves with doubt. So God has Moses now just say, let's just repeat what they were saying before. Let's not beat around the bush here. Let's not try to give them any kind of false hope. Let's give them the reality. This is how it's going to be. But again, we don't have to worry about the things that we see, do we? Because we serve a God who is able to bring us through all those things. And in the same way in our lives today, God doesn't give us any kind of a false hope or a false assurance of anything. When God, through Jesus, called us to come and follow him. You know, did Jesus come along and say, come and follow me and you'll have no more problems. Everything's going to be great. In fact, people are going to just love you. You're going to gain in popularity. You're going to be more successful at work. Come and follow me and you're going to have all these things. Does Jesus say that? No, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, hey, listen, here's the reality. I'm not going to give you any kind of false hope. The reality is it's going to be a life of sacrifice. But in that life of sacrifice is where blessing comes, because that's the path of obedience. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. And this is what he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Jesus didn't say, listen, come and follow me. In me, everything's going to be great. And in the world's just going to fawn over you and love you and think you're just all that it's all cracked up to be, and everything's going to be great. No, he says, listen, in the world, you'll have tribulation. Jesus never gives us any kind of false hope or false assurance. And God's doing that with the people of Israel here too. These are the very things, though, that they worried about, that they had fear in. They said, we can't take the land. And so here, as they're ready with the new generation now to come into the land, Moses just says, listen, here's the deal, guys. There's big people in that land. They've got great cities that are going to seem like they're built up to the heavens that we're not going to be able to break through. But don't worry about those things, because God has said he's going to bring us into the land. And notice in verse 3 now, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. And he will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Don't you love that? God was going to go over before them. He was going to lead the way. And that's the key in our moments of difficulty and hardship, is to understand this, that God goes before us. He doesn't push us in and say that he's going to clean up anything that's left undone, that maybe we weren't able to do after we're all battered and beaten. He doesn't come in afterwards and clean up things. He says, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to prepare the way before you so that we can do all that he's called us to do. See, I think the reason we get ourselves all worked up and in fear is because we think that there shouldn't be any problems for the believer. You know, we're God's family. I shouldn't have to go through any issues of life today. I'm a chosen few, and so everything should be just perfect. But that's never something God has promised. He's promised us that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He said that he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. We're promised that of God before us, who can be against us, and that he's overcome the world. These are the things that we need to camp on. These are the things that we need to depend on and trust in. You see, trials will come, but God is leading us through them all, isn't he? God says, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead the way. It doesn't mean that he's going to lead the way into perfection and everything being fine. He's going to lead the way where there's going to be battles and difficulties, but he's going to take us through. He's going to bring us through to the other side. He's going before us, so what have we to fear? Now, this is interesting, because after reading that God will go before you as a consuming fire, which is repeated also there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, God's a consuming fire. Now, he's a consuming fire for those that are against him, and he's going to come through with judgment. But may he also be a consuming fire in our lives as well, not bringing judgment upon us, but purging us and cleansing us from the things that are not of him in our lives. May we allow God to be that consuming fire, not fear the fire, but allow that fire to come and burn away and melt away the things that are not of him, cleansing us, making us whole in him. But after it says here that he's a consuming fire, it says that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. Now that's interesting. It says you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. Well, that's interesting. Because other places that we've seen, even in Deuteronomy here, it says that God's going to go in, he's going to do the work, he's going to drive them out. And yet here it says that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. So which one is it? Is it God doing the work, or is it us that is doing the work? Truth is, yeah, that's right. Yes, that's right. It's both. There's a partnership that takes place in the work of God. See, God is more than able, isn't he, to do it all himself, right? You guys agree with that? God's obviously able to do it all himself. But here's the great thing, is that God loves to partner with us. God loves to use us in his plans and in his purposes, and he desires to work through us in that. Because it's in that process that we grow in understanding of him and what he's able to do, and we also grow in our relationship with him as well. I think there's a great blessing that comes from all that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, we then, as workers together with him. We're workers together with him. See, if I try to do something around the house, and I have to say if, not when or, you know, anything, but if I try to do something around the house, okay, oftentimes what I'll have, if I'm painting something or if I'm working on building, trying to build something, if I'm doing something around the house, what happens a lot of times is I'll have one of my kids come up to me and say, oh man, what are you doing? Cool, can I help? And I have an option there, you know? Now, here's the deal. I could probably get things done a lot quicker and easier and more efficiently if I just did it myself. But you see, I robbed my child, I robbed myself of something beautiful if I allow them to come and partner with me. And that's just the relationship that gets built as we begin to partner together and work together. There's a wonderful thing that comes in doing so. Oh, sure, grab that paintbrush and let's work together here. So, you know, and we just begin to dialogue and talk, and we get to have a treat in working together. Now, usually that only lasts for about 30 seconds, and they're like, oh, okay, I'm done. This is kind of boring. I thought it would be fun and exciting, but man, this is work. So they're out of there after about 30 seconds. They have to clean another brush or, you know, clean up the mess that they made and redo it and everything. But there's a blessing that comes in partnering together. And that's what God, I believe, loves to do with us. See, he can do everything on his own. Easier, quicker, more efficiently. But he loves to partner with us because he knows that there's something that's built up in that process that he uses us in. I love that for him. I'm thankful that God desires and loves to use people like you and me in his work and in fulfilling his purposes and his plans. It's been said that we must serve the Lord as though all rests on us, and we must trust the Lord as though it all rests on him. And so, yeah, we see the work that the Lord is doing, going before us, driving all the nations, but there's a part that he has us play as well in going in also and destroying them and bringing them down. Now, in verse 4, it says, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in and possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So after seeing a great work accomplished from the Lord, now here's the deal, and this is a sad and a sick thing, is that we can quickly begin to think that we really had a part to play in that, or it was because of our goodness or our righteousness that somehow that was done. Sadly, pride really has a way of creeping into so many areas of our life. In this case, the children of Israel would have a real tendency, after they've come into the land, after they've seen God come and bring them in and begin to consume the nations that were in there, the children of Israel would have a real tendency to say, well, we must be pretty special here. We must be pretty important. We must be some pretty good and righteous people here for all this to have taken place. Because this isn't happening with all these other pagan nations. It's happening with us. Ooh. And it would be very easy for them to begin to think that it was because of them. That God had to do this because of their righteousness. I mean, what a ridiculous notion that is, isn't it? But it's one that's often repeated too many times in Christian lives. Thinking that we've been saved because of something that we ourselves have done. Let me tell you, I'm so glad that God doesn't do what he does based on my righteousness. Because if that were the case, I wouldn't be getting too far if that were the case. You know what I'm saying? If my salvation is based on my own righteousness, then I'd be just one step out of hell here. If it's based on myself. Rather, God does what he does to fulfill his purposes, and that is not based on our merit. All that God does is by his grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, of course, we know the verse, that we are saved, or for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the minute that we think that we have any part to play in salvation, then it's so easy for us to begin to think, well, look at what I did. Look what I had to offer there. Look at what God got when he saved me. And we can easily begin to boast in that, be prideful in that. And here's the deal. We're simply saved only by God's grace, and it's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. His whole redemptive plan is not for people to come along and say, hey, look at me. Look at what's happened in my life. It's to say, look what God has done. Look at how great God is. Look at what he was able to do outside of myself. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, and we're going to look at verse 3 to 5. And it says there, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, now listen, here's the deal. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved by what God's done, by his grace, his mercy, and not at all of our righteousness. And the children of Israel, they're being warned here by Moses, they're being warned that when you get into the land, and God's going to do that work, but when you get into the land, don't think at all that it had anything to do with you. Even though God's calling you to go out and destroy the nations and drive them out and just go and take the land, it's because of what God is doing. Outside of yourself, outside of your goodness and your righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. And again, so many times we have this notion, people have this idea that, well, God saved us. I had a part to play in that. God had a part to play in that, you know. My goodness kind of met God halfway, of course, you know, right? You ever hear people think that way? And then after getting saved, sometimes people think that it's required of them to, you know, if I do this and do that, then I'm doing all right. Or I'm so holy and spiritual because of these things that I'm doing. And we begin to put the emphasis upon our own righteousness and works. And God does that work of blessing us and saving us, granting us with his gifts, all so that we can bring glory to God and not ourselves. Everything that we have today, everything that's been done for us, is all for his glory and for his praise. And we see in these two verses here the purposes for doing this. First of all, it says they brought them into the land. It's in verse 4, the middle part of verse 4. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's not because of that. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of their righteousness. It's because of the wickedness of the nations in the land. In verse 3, we saw the instruction to drive them out and destroy them quickly. The nations that were in the land were exceedingly immoral and depraved. They had fallen so hard in idol worship, and that led them to sacrifice of children and into gross debauchery. They were a people that were steeped in wickedness, and their wickedness had just come before God now. Remember, God says in Genesis 15 that the immorality of the Amorites, or the iniquity of the Amorites, was not yet complete. And so there was a time when God was allowing them to be in the land, an opportunity for them to repent. But they continued on for 400 years, continuing on in wickedness and rebellion and sick sin, that God finally had to come along and say, it's time, because of their wickedness, it's time for them to be judged. And Israel would simply be God's method of judgment, God's means of judging the people in the land. So it was because of the wickedness that Israel would be brought in land, the wickedness of the people. And it was also because of God fulfilling his promise. Notice in verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in and possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I said, God had spoken back in Genesis chapter 15 that he'd bring his people back into this land once the iniquity of its inhabitants was complete. God gave these people 430 years to repent, but they went the wrong direction. And it was time now to put them out of the misery and thus fulfill God's promise that was spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it was to fulfill God's word. See, coming to the land had nothing to do with Israelite goodness. It had everything to do with God's grace. Grace that we need to be thankful for daily, because we deserve nothing, right? We deserve nothing in and of ourselves, but in him, we have everything. Praise the Lord for that. So, to remind the nation that it's not because of them, not because of them, nor your righteousness, nothing to do with that, Moses, what he's going to do now is he's going to give a little recap of their history to show them again that they really are not deserving of this in themselves, because the people of Israel had repeatedly themselves acted in rebellion, disobedience, unbelief. And so Moses is going to take them through a little bit of their history to show them that this is not because of themselves. It's a trip down memory lane here, which sometimes memories are a little unrealistic, aren't they, as to how it actually was. Israel was like that when they were going through the wilderness and they began to remember back on Egypt and go, oh, those were the good old days when we used to eat all that good food and all these things. They began to remember Egypt as being a fond place when it wasn't. They were slaves baking bricks under the brutal heat of the sun in Egypt, and it was a miserable place. Yet they remembered it fondly. Sometimes our memories get a little distorted, don't they? Maybe you've done that when you think, man, I was just really a cool guy back, you know, in the 80s, man. Oh, man, I really had it together. And then someone shows you a picture and you go, man, who's that dork? That's you. What? And you know, we think differently sometimes. And so it's important to kind of go back down memory lane and realize some of the things that God has indeed done and how he worked through us, and sometimes just how depraved we were. And so it's that way with the nation of Israel. So in verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stiff-necked people. They were stiff-necked people. Now, that idea is like an animal when a person goes to put a yoke around that animal to direct them, and the animal just wants to rebel, and he stiffens his neck, says, I don't want to be led by this yoke or led by another person. So they stiffen their neck, and they're going to just fight it, and they're going to go their own way. That's what the nation of Israel was like. They stiffened their neck. They said, we don't want to go this way. We're going to do our own thing here. So they were a stiff-necked people. And so Moses says in verse 7, remember, here again, now we're coming down memory lane, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Now, here's the thing, is that it didn't take the Israelites long to begin to test the Lord. I mean, they should have been riding a pretty long high after seeing all that God did bringing them out of Egypt. They should have been like, oh man, this is great, this is awesome. But instead, they fell to their own desires and lust pretty quickly. And we need to be careful to realize how frail and fickle and fleshly we can be. We're human beings who will struggle with this body of sin. And I can never assume that I'm one that's arrived, that's got it all together. I can only trust in Jesus and rely on his own power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There's many people that think they're standing and standing strong. The warning goes out, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because we're prone to that, aren't we? As human beings, we're prone to that. We're prone to slipping up and falling. That's why we need to ever depend upon the Lord, trust in him, and be relying upon him daily. And so, in verse 8, also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone in Horeb again, that's speaking of Mount Sinai, where God gave the commandments to the people. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, when I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water. That's amazing. That's a miraculous work that God's doing in sustaining Moses, because you can't go more than 3 days without water. And so here's Moses, 40 days without bread nor water. God miraculously, supernaturally sustaining Moses there. And then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Imagine that. The stones, they were written upon by the finger of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to find those one day? Just to see what kind of penmanship God had. You know, how well could that guy write? I'm sure pretty good, but written with the finger of God. The Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in that day of the assembly. Verse 11, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly, notice that, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, they have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, oh indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. So here's the deal. Let me pause right there. They went from receiving the law at Mount Sinai when they saw the fire, they heard the thundering, saw the lightning, and God speaking to them, the Ten Commandments, and they remember, they were all in fear of God. They're like, Moses, you deal with this because we're going to be struck dead here. Moses, you go and deal with this. But they saw the workings and the thunderings and lightnings around Mount Sinai as God meets with them. And they go from receiving the law at Mount Sinai and saying, and this is what they said when they heard all the words that were given. They said in Exodus 24, verse 3, all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. This is what they said. All the words that the Lord has said, we will do. Ay, ay, ay. And they went from receiving the law at Mount Sinai, the wonderful signs all around it, to saying, we'll do all of it, to suddenly creating a gold calf. When Moses was up on the mountain for, in their opinion, just a little bit too long, 40 days. 40 days is up on the mountain, and they're all sitting here going, okay, you know, 40 days, when's this guy getting back? Well, I guess all that stuff we saw around the mountain, maybe that was just made up. Maybe that was some kind of special effects or some CGI thing or something. I don't know what that was, but maybe we better just make our own God. We've been 40 days without hearing from God. Let's make our own God now. What are we going to do? I mean, this is the heart of the people, the stiff-necked attitude of these people here who went from saying all the words, Lord, we'll do, to saying, let's make a golden calf. Let's make a God that we can follow, that we can worship. How sad that was. And again, it's because they were stiff-necked people that the sinfulness of man is completely corrupt. Why would we think that we could do anything to save ourselves or do anything to merit God's blessing? It's all by his grace. And this is what Moses is showing them. Guys, you think you're righteous? You think your coming in the land will have anything to do with you? Think about how you were. Think about how this nation acted. Going from hearing God, receiving the law, to making a golden calf and breaking the first two commandments of the law. And then God says there in verse 14, we read it already, but he said, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Now that could have been pretty tempting. Let's see, yeah. Get rid of them. Make me numero uno. The one that'll say the God of Moses, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll say the God of Moses. Oh, man, what a good place that would be. What a great position. Power and authority. Yeah. I mean, that could have been tempting for a guy like Moses. But Moses' heart is set on interceding for the people, on seeing the people spared and seeing God act in mercy. Now, we're going to see that as we go along here. Verse 17. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Certainly that was a real sign, wasn't it, of them breaking the covenant, breaking the law that God had given them. Moses shattered the two stones, and very symbolic of the act that they had just done. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. So after coming down from the mountain after 40 days, when he discovers the golden calf, he breaks the tablets, and then he goes back up to the mountain to intercede for the people. God was ready to wipe them out, but But Moses pleaded with the Lord not to. And Aaron, I mean, he was public enemy number one, the high priest, who should have led the people in obedience to God's word. Instead, he succumbed to their wishes and sought to please the people rather than God. And that's never a right position to take, is it? To seek to please the people? To be a man-pleaser? I mean, think of what Paul said repeatedly when he was even having his back up against the wall. He sought only to please God and not man. And remember Aaron's excuse here. Remember what Aaron said is when Moses comes down, he's saying, well, how could this have happened? And Aaron said, the people just began to bring me their jewelry, their gold and their silver, and I just threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. It's a miracle. I mean, I wonder if Moses for a second thought, yeah, God, go ahead, man, he's yours. Just take him out. That was ridiculous. How could he even try that on me? I can't believe it. He's yours, man. I mean, he's lucky that Moses didn't act that way. But unless we think that God needs a bit of an anger management course and someone to be there to calm him down, we have to realize that sin must be judged. God's not just flipping out here. Understand that sin needs to be judged. God is a just God, and justice demands judgment. But God is also merciful. And he moved here Moses to be an intercessor, that God could exercise mercy. And I love that. It's that God began to call upon Moses and move in his heart to begin to pray, because I know God loved to show mercy as well. And here he is showing mercy upon the people because of Moses' act of interceding. Now, in verse 21, then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust in the brook that descended from the mountain. Remember what Moses did? He began to have the people drink of that. They began to drink of the very ashes or leftovers of the very God that they were worshiping. And sin has consequences, doesn't it? I'm sure that didn't taste too good or sit too well in the gut, but sin has consequences, and there was an immediate consequence right there. Now, the gold calf was certainly a biggie. That was a huge error, a huge sign of Israel's unrighteousness. But there were other sins committed and signs of rebellion as they moved along. And so in verse 22, Moses begins to go over some of them. Also, he says in verse 22, at Taberah. And Taberah was mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. This was a place where it says that the people of Israel just began to whine and cry and complain and all these things. And then it says that a fire just came down and smote many of them. Burned up many of them. And the word Taberah literally means burning. And so it's a place where God just broke out in the camp and consumed some of them because of their whining and complaining. And again, Moses showing them their rebellion and their attitude towards God, not walking in trust, not just walking in obedience, but they were rebellious, stiff-necked, whining and complaining. And then he mentions Massah. Massah means tempted. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 7, talks about this place. It was when they were, again, soon coming out of Egypt, and they were traveling through the wilderness, and then they began to complain, saying, we're thirsty. We got nothing to drink. Oh, man, you've just brought us out here to kill us. That's what they were thinking. They weren't going, God, would you provide? God, we're in need. Would you help us here? They're going, God, why would you do this to us? We're thirsty, and now we're just going to die here in the wilderness. We should have stayed back in Egypt. And they tempted God in this attitude. And then they came to Kibroth Hattaava, another place that showed their unrighteousness and sinfulness. Kibroth Hattaava is mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 to 34. And here they were tired of the manna that they were eating. Think about that. It says in the Psalms that manna, they ate angels' food. I mean, this manna, I believe, was good stuff. Good stuff. Like big old Krispy Kremes waking up in the morning just sitting there, fresh and toasty, just melting in your mouth. And so they're eating this manna, this angel's food, and they begin to complain about having to eat manna. They begin to complain about waking up every day and having food provided for them out on the land. That they just had to walk out of the tents and go, eat up and have their fill for the day. They began to complain about that stuff. And they said, we want meat. We want something whole. We need a barbecue out here. We want something good. And they began to complain. They wanted the meat. So what does God do? He begins to send in the quail. And they began to just fall in the camp. And it tells us that they began to eat of this meat. And they just filled their faces. And a plague began to break out in the camp. And it tells us that as they were, that they began to die even with the meat still in their teeth before they even had a chance to swallow. I mean, they just began to fill their faces and a plague broke out. Again, it was because of their sinfulness. And Kibroth Hattaavah literally means graves of craving. It's never a good thing to follow after the cravings of the flesh, is it? Oftentimes that can be our very ruin, and it was for many of the people there of Israel this time. And then they came to, well, let's go to verse 23. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. That's interesting. So Kadesh Barnea, he mentions Kadesh Barnea. Again, that was a place where they were at the south kind of border of the promised land, and they sent spies up into the land, and they saw the giants. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't need to send spies. God had already done, you know, the reconnaissance mission, mapping out the land. He knew. Nothing was going to take him by surprise. He wasn't sitting there going, oh, guys, thanks for going in, man. I didn't realize that spies were there. I thought it was going to be fine. Whew, good thing you checked it out for me here. God knew what was going to be coming. But they went in, and they allowed the things that they saw to grip them with fear. And fear and faith are never going to coexist. Their fear caused their faith to be pushed aside. God wanted them to walk by faith. And when we walk by faith, we squeeze fear out of the picture. And so they did not do that. So Kadesh Barnea is mentioned here again. Numbers 13, verse 31 to 33 talks about that account. It's a place that they lacked faith and trust in God to give them the land that he said they would have. And so God says here through Moses that they've been rebellious. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Moses is saying, from day one, you guys have been rebellious. You guys have never shown any kind of righteousness. Why would you ever think that you coming into the land and getting what God's giving you is because of you and because of your righteousness? So again, this history lesson, this trip down memory lane, reminding them that they have nothing to credit themselves for. Thus, Moses says in verse 25, I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said that he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of the people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Moses knew that based on Israel's actions, God was just in sending his judgment upon them. Based on their actions, based on how they conducted themselves time and time again, God was just in saying, I'm going to destroy them. Moses, we'll start fresh. Let's go, you and me. We'll bring a new nation into the picture here. God was just in doing that, but Moses didn't accept that. Moses was a great leader, and he was a great leader because he knew the power of prayer and intercession. And his prayer wasn't based on Israel's merit. His prayer wasn't based on his own goodness. His prayer was based on the glory of God, on him being glorified and upholding his name. Moses appeals to God based on three things here. First of all, his election of Israel. He says there, sorry, I got to turn my page over here. He says, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness. He's saying, God, these are your people. You've chosen them and you've done great things through them. They're your people, Lord. Don't destroy them. He appeals to God based on, secondly, his promises, on God's promises. says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of the people or on their wickedness or their sin. Remember the word that you spoke to them, the promise that you'd made with them. And I'm so thankful that God is one who upholds his promises. We have a tough time keeping our word, but God does not. God's word will constantly be upheld. He holds his word above his name, it tells us in the Psalms. And thirdly, Moses appeals to God based on his reputation among the nations. Verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he's brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Moses says, God, don't let your name get dragged through the mud on this situation. Don't let your name get dragged down and the nations begin to say, oh, God couldn't do it. God wasn't able. God, you gotta uphold your name here. Your reputation is at stake. And I pray that we would be as concerned for the glory of God as Moses was. I mean, as we look at our own lives, are we living in a way where people have reason to question God? Or to think that God is weak? Or are we living examples of his grace and power to change a life and to sustain a life, to take us through, though we might be going through hardships and difficulty? Are we living in a way where our lives are a testimony of God's faithfulness and goodness to lead us through? Are we upholding his name and seeing him glorified through our lives? I'll bet Israel was glad that God put this intercession in the heart of Moses. And I'm so glad that God has raised up a greater than Moses to intercede for us. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, who's living always to make intercession for us. Don't you love that? God raised up Moses to intercede for the nation so that God could exercise his mercy. Today we have one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, ever living to make intercession for you and for me, praying on our behalf, presenting us not righteous before God by what we've done, but by what Jesus has done for us. Praise God for that. Now, chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. First tablets, I believe God provided. God says, Moses, you broke those first two. It's up to you now. You got to bring the next two up here for me. Hew for yourself two tablets of stone. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Yaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died and where he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. So remember, when God was ready to take out Aaron, we see this is a little ways later now, Aaron stayed around for a little while longer still through Moses' intercession, but he did die, and Eleazar's son ministered in his stead. And from there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda, it sounds like a good, I think that's a good Italian word, isn't it? Is that, Dom, is that a good Italian word? Gudgoda. Okay, anyways, I don't know what that is. To Jotbatha, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. Now, why we get a little kind of a little insertion here regarding the Levites. The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant. They were to be this priestly tribe who ministered around the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple. But now, why were the Levites the ones that were chosen to do this work? Anybody remember that? When Moses came down from the mountain, in the people were, the camp was all there worshiping the calf, and they're dancing around, they're having a huge party, big celebration worshiping this golden calf, their new god. Remember, Moses kind of drew a line. Kind of drew a line in the sand, and he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And it says that all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And they said, we're ready to do business. He said, put a sword in your hand and go through the camp and begin to cleanse that camp. That was a difficult thing to have to do. But the Levites were willing to stand up against sin and to say, we're ready to take action here. And you may think, well, they kind of get the short end of the stick here now because they don't get any portion of land in the promised land that God was going to give them. But A, they would be the ones chosen to serve around the temple. An incredible privilege to serve the Lord in and around the temple. But also, even greater than that, is that the Lord would be their portion. They would have all they would need. And that was a significant upgrade. Take a portion of the land, or you can allow the Lord to be your portion. That's the upgrade right there. And they would begin to see God just take care of them and bless them. And may we live with that same kind of desire that all we need is the Lord. That's enough for us. If the Lord is my portion, then that's all I need. And I'm content and blessed by that. Verse 10. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time. And the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So God gives five imperatives here now for his people. First of all, fear the Lord your God. That is to be a reverential kind of a fear, an honor that we're putting him in high respect. Because sometimes we hear through the word, fear the Lord, and I know a lot of people can get tripped up over that, thinking, fear the Lord, we have to be afraid of the Lord. And many people live their lives afraid of the Lord. This is not what the biblical term or regarding the fear of the Lord is meaning. The fear of the Lord is simply having a reverence for him. Not being afraid of him, but knowing that he's holy, that he is God, and I am weak in comparison to that. And I come to him understanding that holiness of God. I come with a reverence. I don't come just flippantly, hey man, how you doing? How things today? Great, all right. Yeah, just talking to the big guy upstairs. A lot of people kind of tolerate that. They don't have a real, you know, fear of God. We're to fear the Lord. We're to understand who he is. Understand how great, how mighty and awesome he is. Fear the Lord your God, first of all. Secondly, walk in all his ways. Walk in all his ways. Walk is a real action word, isn't it? Walk is something that gets you from point A to point B. In other words, serving the Lord, we're to be walking. It's to be a progression in our life. And it's one that's marked with action. We don't just kind of live for the Lord and say, okay, God, I'll be right over here if you need anything. And we just sit down, hunker down, and put our feet up and go, ah, this is the life. This is good. It's to be a walk, a progression that we're on. Thirdly, we're to love him, it says. And that's a command, isn't it? Love him. It doesn't say, and if you have feelings towards me, love me. See, love is not something that's based on emotion or feeling. Love is a decision. Love is something that we choose to do. And fourthly, we're to serve the Lord your God. That's what we've been called to do. All is for him, serving the Lord your God. Everything we do is done in service unto him. It's done for him. It's to be, again, giving that glory and honor to him. And lastly, number five, we're told to keep the commandments of the Lord. So in other words, not just hear the word, but to do it. Keep it. Keep the commandments of the Lord. Observe the Lord, the word of the Lord. Follow it and obey it. Do it. Don't just hear it, but do it. And notice here at the end of verse 13, what's the last three words? For your good. Don't you love that? It's for your good. See, doing these things is not to bring us into some kind of slavery or submission. It's not to test us to see if we're going to be broken enough and just follow along with what God has. It's not something that just is to overpower us and bring us into some kind of bondage. No, following the Lord and obeying Him and doing these things is for our good. It's so that we truly experience the blessings of God. It's for our benefit. And then in verse 14, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. That's interesting. It's incredible that the Lord has the whole of the heavens and the earth, but the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He had the entire heavens and the heavens above the heavens and the whole of the earth. But yet it was His people, His chosen people, that He delighted in and to love them. What a privilege and an honor that would be. Israel was chosen, but here's the deal, that we too sit here tonight as those that have been chosen by God. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's incredible. We've been chosen well before we came into this world to live for Him and to glorify Him. And that should motivate us, shouldn't it, to carry out verses 12 and 13, all those five imperatives that we saw. We look at those things and we think, oh man, but yet they're for our good, and we should be motivated to them because God has chosen us and loved us with an exceedingly great love that we can't even fathom fully. It's amazing. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. To be circumcised of the heart. Again, that was to be a spiritual work that was to be done. We can look at all those things that we've been looking at, the five imperatives, verse 12 and 13, and think, man, those are pretty hard. Those are pretty difficult to carry out. And they are in and of ourselves. But again, it's not an endeavor that is to be done of ourselves. It's not through outward observance, but by inward transformation those things take place. It's a work of the Spirit. And so we're not to be just, again, the people of Israel, they followed the circumcision like it was everything. Again, when in the early church, when the Gentiles were getting saved, everybody thought, the Jews all thought, well, they're the uncircumcised. They can't truly be saved. They saw circumcision as everything. Again, this outward act that made them right before God. And yet, here we see the true heart of it all. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Let it be a work of the flesh that is being cut away, where you are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. I love that in verse 21 where it says, He is your praise. He is your God. He is your praise. All that Israel has and all that will be accomplished is never a reason to praise themselves. We start off looking at how Israel would want to have a tendency to come into the land and go, oh, all this is because of our righteousness. And begin to praise themselves. But they're reminded here, He is your praise. God is your praise. He is the one that gets all the glory. He's the one that's done it all. He says He has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. He has done these things. Guys, as we look through our own lives, there's many things that you can look at and go, if it wasn't for God, well, that would never have happened. And everything that we have in our life, everything that's been accomplished in our lives, we have to look at it and go, God, that was You. That was all because of You. You are my praise, Lord. You're the reason that all these things have happened. You're the reason I'm here. You're the reason I'm saved. I could have added nothing to that equation. It was all you, Jesus. And it's all for his praise.